For instance, where we should all be merciful, and what a wonderful world it would be if everyone was like that, if we were all in that way, and we apply them, therefore, to people who are not Christians. So actually, we seek to apply them to people outside of the Christian faith. This teaching, however, is not, again, remotely what Jesus is talking about. They're not for the whole world in that sense. Rather, this teaching is not given to the whole world. It's not even given to the large crowds, but to the disciples. In the broadest sense, it's not just the 12. This is the disciples that are coming here to listen, to sit at the feet of Jesus. And in that sense, it's the greatest sermon, not this sermon. The sermon that Jesus, thanks for all those who are shaking their heads and saying, yes, this is not a great sermon. I know that. But the sermon that Jesus gives here is perhaps the greatest sermon. And the theme of the kingdom of God, you'll see that runs right through Matthew's gospel. And this teaching, right, is an explanation. This sermon is a description of what that kingdom looks like. What are its guiding principles? What does it look like for a person to be a subject or a member of the kingdom of God? It's actually, in that sense, a portrait of what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like. And for that reason, they are extremely discomforting. And they come, by the way, as a package, right? You can't pick and mix them. Okay, it's not, well, I've got that one, and I don't need to worry about the rest. They come as a package. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. These eight Beatitudes that we're looking at tonight describe the blessing that belong to those whose lives show all the marks of the kingdom of God. And as such, they search out every part of our Christian life. Now, in terms of structure this evening, because I know you like a structure, I know you like to know where you are, so we're going to look, first of all, I'm going to look a little bit at what are Beatitudes, what are they, and then what we're going to do is just simply walk our way through each of the Beatitudes and try and draw some principles out of them. Genuinely, people do eight sermons, right, on this. Okay, so it will go quite quickly, okay? Perhaps not as quickly as you want it to go, but it'll go quite quickly. So Beatitudes, there are eight Beatitudes here, as I say. The final verses, 11 and 12, deal really with drawing out the reality of persecution in a little bit more detail. But what is a Beatitude? I grew up thinking that it was the attitude that you should be, the Beatitude. These are the things that you should be. But actually, it simply means blessing. And whilst this style of writing, this idea of a beatitude is not familiar to us, it would have been very familiar to the first audience Jesus spoke to. Jesus was taking familiar Old Testament language, taking some of the things of the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets, and showing how they would be worked out in the newly inaugurated kingdom of God. For instance, you may not know this, but the Psalms actually open with a beatitude. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So it's something that the Jewish mind, the first readers, were well acquainted with. Indeed, the whole basis of the Old Testament covenants that were made by God to Abraham and to Moses and so on was one of beatitude, blessing on the one hand, for obedience. So you were obedient and the people did what was in line with the covenant and in line with the promises. Then there were blessings that followed. And of course, there were curses and disciplines for when they did not obey. Deuteronomy 28 makes that clear, and that theme recurs throughout the Old Testament. I was reading this morning in Nehemiah's great prayer in Nehemiah 1 before he goes to see the king. And you can see, if you read that prayer, you'll see that Nehemiah is appealing to that beatitude and that that blessing, that covenant that God made. He's saying, he's confessing his sin and asking God to bless him on the basis of his repentance and the repentance of the people. And for the first audience, and I suppose in a slightly different way from us, these words were preached by Jesus predominantly against a background where people had lost all sight of where true blessing was to be found. Right? See, the blessing of God would go far deeper than just a matter of territory and military overthrow. That's what they were thinking was meant by blessing. The requirements, however, for blessing would also go much deeper. Far deeper than just a bland obedience to rules. See, right from the very beginning, this is about the heart. The sermon from Jesus goes after the heart, not the superficial. In fact, if you read a little bit further on in verse 20, you'll see that the righteousness that's required has to exceed that of the most religious people of the time. But before we go through the list of these beatitudes in more detail, let me quickly make two points about these verses. When Jesus speaks here of blessing, he is not thinking of our happiness. Right? Indeed, he's not even really thinking so much of how we see ourselves in a subjective sense. Right? In other words, let me explain that. In other words, it's not so much a promise that when we actually mourn a death, we will be comforted. Or perish the thought that we will see ourselves blessed when we suffer the pain of loss. You know, that idea that sometimes prevails in Christian circles, well, I'm mourning at the minute, so stick a kind of plastic smile on my face and think, brilliant, I'm blessed now, I don't know how. It's not like that. Jesus is speaking here of how God sees us. It's objective and not subjective, and that'll become clearer as we go through. Secondly, the blessings referred to here are not just for some future time. Now, they will be more fully recognized in a future time when Christ returns and we reign with him in heaven, but these blessings are also for the here and now. The kingdom has come. And as we go through them, my prayer as we go through them, each of these eight beatitudes, my prayer is that it will start to reset our own hearts. And we can ask ourselves, if we had to write down eight things or characteristics, I find this so challenging. If you'd said to me before I preached this, write down eight things, Richard, that you would like to see developed in your life. That in your Christian walk, write down eight things that you would like to get better at or go deeper in. Would I have written these eight things? I don't think I would. But this is where we should go for blessing. And this is where we should try to be pressing in. So first of all, the poor in spirit. The first of the Beatitudes, it sets the scene for all that will follow. But who does Jesus mean by the poor in spirit? He is not referring to economic poverty. Nor indeed is he speaking about people who are depressed about themselves, who you might say in modern parlance are poor in spirit. It's not what he means. It goes deeper than that. This is not a chin up, keep your chin up, guys, to people who have fallen on hard times. No, in the Old Testament, and again, the first readers knew this, the poor were those who saw themselves as being completely helpless. Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The poor in spirit are those who see that God is their only hope of salvation. Now that is a really big challenge, particularly in our culture where we are accustomed and trained to think in terms of self-reliance. That's our heartbeat. To see success in a financial way and to think of ourselves, therefore, as doing well. I was going to quote a little bit later, but I think I'll bring it in here, the idea of nothing in my hand, that old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But our heartbeat tends to be, well, something in my hand I bring, and simply to the cross I cling. I bring something, right? I mean, even as Christians, we bring something. We're here tonight on a wet Sunday evening. Got to count for something. No. It says this is the poor in spirit. You bring nothing. Think of the church in Laodicea in Revelation that we looked at before Christmas. They said, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Buy gold from me refined by fire so that you may be rich. So that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. See, right away we see this is a world away from simple moral guidance. This poverty of spirit is an abject recognition that we bring absolutely nothing to the kingdom of God. That's the starting point. Now, of course, that shouldn't surprise us because that is the gospel. Right? We become aware of how bad we are before a holy God. And if you haven't had that, then you can question your salvation. We are pressed into the dust, fearing the worst. Like Isaiah, as he stood in that vision, as Isaiah stood, he said, I am doomed. I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah 6. Facing certain death. I'm in the presence of God and I am facing death. And yet when we are in that place of emptiness, instead of terrible judgment, we find God saying blessings, or to give it a modern word, congratulations. Congratulations, you who recognize your total need of me. Congratulations, because you're welcome in the kingdom of God. Two rich men demonstrated this beautifully in the Bible, did they not? One is not named, but he refuses to give up his riches. He says, what must I do? Jesus says, well, give everything away. Rely on me. He walks away sad. Just a few pages later, there's another rich man. He's called Zacchaeus. And he gives up everything for Christ. And Jesus says, salvation has come to your house this day. Secondly, mourning. What does this mean? Well, once again, this is not simply a commendation of those who have lost a loved one. It's not that the Bible doesn't care about such things. Of course it does. There are many passages of the Bible that refer to the brokenhearted and those who will have every tear wiped away But that's not what is in view here. This mourning is linked to the poverty of spirit and refers to a deep sadness and mourning about our sinfulness. And again, this is a prerequisite for the kingdom of God. Paul would say, right, and this is the Apostle Paul would say, "Wretched man that I am," Romans 7:24, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" He was acutely aware of his own sin and the deep seriousness of it. He would literally mourn it. David would mourn about his own sin. King David, confronted, you remember, in the Old Testament by Nathan the prophet. What a great man Nathan was. What bravery it was to say to the king, "You are that man. You are the sinner." And how did David respond? Comprehensive in his mourning of his sin. Psalm 51. Is that true of us as Christians? One of the hallmarks, I think, of the Western church has been the watering down of sinfulness. The ease with which we accept grace makes us blasé to sin. When we see the seriousness of our sin, when we see the inevitable consequence of death, and yet in that moment we find comfort. That's the kingdom. Thirdly, the meek. The meek. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. In our modern times, the concept of being meek is not valued. To succeed in our day, we must push ourselves forward. I mean, sure, God helps those who help themselves, right? That's not in the Bible, just so you're absolutely clear. Jesus didn't say that, right? But we think nobody else will stand up for you, so you'd better assert yourself. Take the lead, take what you want. That's the way that you inherit the world, right? That's the way you control the world. By self-promotion and domination, and not so, says Jesus, not in my kingdom. My kingdom's not like that. Meekness is the key to inheriting the earth. Meekness that's all too often in short supply within the church. Where we assume that if we have great strategies and slick programs, we will reach the world for Christ, relying on our own strength. Let me tell you, I stand here on a Sunday morning and I preach, I did this morning, and I thought to myself, that wasn't a very good sermon. You may have thought differently, you may not. And I thought to myself, if only I could have made that sermon better. Oh, the changes it would have made to people in the congregation if I'd done it better. It's not about me. It's not about me. Rely on my own strength. Not about me. Meekness. It's not valued by the world, but it is highly valued in the Bible. So what is it? Well, it's close to humility. Seeing ourselves as God sees us with nothing but the gifts that he gives us. That makes us humble. And humility's hard, by the way, because if you think you've got it, it disappears. It's like a bar of soap. As soon as you think that you're humble, no, it's gone again. I used to sing as a child, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and others can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well and as kindly as they do."
It's interesting. It's a breaking down again of our self-reliance, and it takes time. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. But he didn't start that way. He did not start that way. He started, in fact, by relying entirely on himself. I'll rescue the people. It was through 40 years in the desert that the meekness was pressed and the humility was pressed into Moses. The reliance on God. Next up, we have blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a change of emphasis a little bit as we enter verse 6. The Christian is to think less of themselves, yes, but they are also to pursue other positive qualities. Stripped back first and then set on a journey to pursue righteousness. And we really could spend 2 or 3 sermons on this. And by the way, this recurring theme of righteousness will come back and back throughout the series. Because if you look through the rest of the couple of chapters, you'll see righteousness comes back time and time again. But faced with our poverty of spirit, our mourning over our sin, the Christian disciple is to hunger and thirst to be made righteous, to be made more like Christ. Now, of course, we know that Jesus secured our righteousness at the cross. We know we've been declared righteous because of what Jesus did for us. We know that. This is a space that we play in here. We know that. I'm not denying that at all. And yet, in our everyday lives, we are to pursue, relentlessly pursue, becoming more like Christ. I find that so challenging. Now, note that we are not to thirst after experiences as a Christian, nor even blessings themselves, but righteousness. To hunger and to thirst. I think part of the problem is we don't, in our comfortable Western world, we don't really know what it is to hunger and thirst. The only time we experience that is when we go in for an operation and they tell us that we're not allowed to eat or drink for 36 hours. And our stomach thinks that our throat has been cut. I mean, that's difficult. But when we thirst for it, when we long for this righteousness, we will be satisfied. All who are thirsty come to Jesus and receive the living water that truly satisfies. You're beginning to see how deeply challenging all this is? Is this a portrait of me? That's an uncomfortable question. Next, we have blessed are the merciful. This is a recognition of what God has done for us, and it's bound up in the poverty of spirit and mourning of our sin. It is, in fact, what God had always wanted from his people. Far more than just lip service and religious tradition, Micah 6 says, "He has showed you, O man, God has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And interesting, this is a characteristic, by the way, that's played out in the reality of everyday life and the reality of broken relationships. It's not abstract. This, just like the thirst for righteousness, this will affect our behavior in real life situations. Those who understand that they have been forgiven much will love much and will be willing to give mercy to others. It's the unmerciful servant. Again, Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant brings this whole thing to life. Here's a man who's delighted to receive mercy from his master. Woohoo! He has forgiven me. And then grabs his friend by the throat and says, "Give me my money." Are we refusing to pass on the mercy to others? Again, we could spend time rooting around in that. The next beatitude speaks of the purity of our heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Again, this is an Old Testament theme. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But it doesn't finish there. We often finish that quote there. But it doesn't finish there. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. You see, the theme here is that it's not just of purity in terms of the absence of sin, but also in an undivided and devoted heart. That theme of idolatry. Purity of our heart. The one who belongs to the kingdom is completely devoted to the king. He's not trying to serve two masters. Not got a foot in either camp. It's not just about purity and cleanness of heart. It's about being undivided. Are we seeking to be pure in heart? Are we seeking to be devoted to following Christ? Next, we have the peacemakers. And oh, how this one has been ripped from its context. Blessed be the peacemakers. The peace spoken of here is so often in terms of the nation making peace with another nation. And whilst that peace is important, it is not primarily what is in view here. No, this is far more encompassing the idea of shalom. A sense of wellness and completeness and wholeness and rebuilding of right relationship. And again, it's active, it's not passive. It's bringing that wellness and that wholeness into every aspect of our lives and striving to live at peace and live well with those we interact with. And even more than that, there's an evangelistic bent to this. About bringing peace, the deepest peace of all, to be peacemakers in the best sense, to proclaim the good news of what Christ has done. Colossians 1 verse 19, that we, through Christ, through the blood of the cross, we're at peace with God. We were at war with God, we were the enemy, now we are at peace. And this is the call of all those who are in the kingdom, not merely to be passive, but to be active peacemakers seeking to bring people to be at peace with the holy God. See how encompassing these things are? How it's much more challenging, much deeper than we like to think as we skim across the top. And we would imagine, wouldn't we, that this manifesto of the kingdom, with its emphasis on humility and meekness and peacemaking, it's going to be warmly welcomed by the world around us. But Jesus closes these words with the reminder that nothing could be further from the truth. It is, of course, easy to be persecuted because we're not very nice. Now, there's a recognition of that. Right? This is persecuted for the sake of righteousness, not because you're an idiot, right? In the nicest possible sense, right? This is persecution because you are seeking to pursue these characteristics. And we will not be attractive to the world. Instead, we will be hated by the world. Jesus exemplified these characteristics perfectly in his life. He is, after all, the king. It's his kingdom. John 15, verse 18, though, says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, because you're in a different kingdom, you're in my kingdom, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not your kingdom. I'm a king, but not in the way that you know. We will be persecuted, but nonetheless, we keep our eyes on the prize. Verse 12, a reward in heaven. Indeed, because of that reward, we're able to rejoice even when persecuted. That's what we see in the Bible. In Acts, the disciples, they would count it a privilege to be beaten, to be punished. They would rejoice to be beaten for the sake of the gospel. And in countries today, one of the most challenging things is hearing from brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where they are being persecuted, and they tell us, don't pray for the persecution to be taken away. Pray for us to stay strong in the middle of that persecution, because God is blessing us in the midst of it. Blessed are those who are persecuted. These words, and we could spend many sermons on them, but they're deeply, deeply challenging. We will come back to some of the themes, but I want to finish, because I can't send you out into the week just pressing you in and pressing you down. They are deeply uncomfortable, but remember, we cannot and we will not do this alone. This is not a must-do-better sermon. And we do not cultivate these characteristics simply on our own. It is God who brings us into the kingdom, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that lives within us, that grows these things, that changes us. We do not do it alone. It's all a work of grace that we're in the kingdom at all. But my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will convict us where we need to be convicted, and that he would make us more like Jesus Christ. Let me finish with these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May God bless you. Amen.